Psalms, chapter 19. Psalms, chapter 19. And in that we will be discussing the importance of hearing the Word of God and responding to the Word of God. We have in this particular chapter some characteristics of the Word of God which should encourage us to believe it and appropriate it and live in the light of it. So with that, let's begin with verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament, the terra firma showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, if man looks around, no matter where he is residing on this planet, the very universe itself declares openly that there is a God, and the speech or testimony of God continually flows to every individual of the human race concerning the fact that he is an almighty, all-wise God. In fact, verse 3 goes on to say, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of the chambers, which rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His goings forth is from the end of heaven, and the circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Thus the sun is likened not only to the sun, but to a bridegroom. Verse 3, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, something that nature, of course, cannot do. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. So much the reading of God's precious word. Let us, as we continue on where we left off. Can everyone hear me? It sounds as though that it's a little tinny. Can you cut down the barrel sound a little bit? Testing, 1, 2, 3, 4. After we're through today, I hope that you might see the need of an adequate, of course I'm sure you have already in a major PA system, which I hope will be very adequate in our new facilities. All right, how does that sound? Any better? Can you hear me all right? Testing, 1, 2, 3. Okay, in the back row back there. All right. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. An epistle written by the Apostle Paul to a small congregation or group of believers which he himself had led to Christ in the city of Thessalonica. A city which, when he made his entrance, had never been exposed to the gospel of grace. And when he arrived, there was no ministerial association to greet him, nor was there established for him a citywide campaign that would meet at the local amphitheater from which he could give the gospel. He had a motif, invariably because of his heart's desire to win his own kinsmen in the flesh to Christ, to speak to them about their need of Jesus Christ. He logically took the Word of God, which he had in his possession, namely the Old Testament Scriptures, and we're told in Acts 17 he logically reasoned with them. In fact, he argued with them. He rebutted with them, alleging and seeking to show them that this Christ, whom Israel had rejected nationally, was indeed the true and rightful Messiah, whom they had rejected. Now, as the result of their typical and traditional rejection of the Old Testament Scriptures and its theme and fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, he was usually thrown out of the synagogue after 1 or 2 Sabbath days. He ministered then to the Gentiles, who usually responded not in great numbers, but in small numbers. And this resulted in opposition from the local religious leaders in those particular cities. In the city of Ephesus, there was a silversmith who made religious junk or trinkets, such as Jesus' first pins. Not exactly, but you get the point. Who stirred up by way of a union meeting great antagonism and opposition to the Apostle Paul by virtue of the fact that he was ruining the religious congame. The same thing took place in the city of Thessalonica, as well as Philippi, the city which he was in before he came to Thessalonica. And the religious leaders there, the self-righteous Pharisees, though they were members of the moral majority, manifested a typical inconsistency by hiring, with no doubt fifths of whiskey, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort down in the Bowery. And of course, for a fifth, they'd slit the throat of their own grandmother. And as the result of hiring these coons from the goon squad, they came and sought to create a real problem in town for Paul and those who embraced the message of grace, the gospel of grace that centered in the person of Jesus Christ and his work. Thus, the longest he could stay, or the longest period of time he stayed, was at least 3 weeks, but no longer than 4. If he resided in that city, we're told 3 Sabbaths. As he leaves, He leaves an infant church under great persecution and active opposition. This saddens his heart by virtue of the fact that he knows that though he could stand until death in the face of opposition, he recognized the fact that these folks were but babes in Christ. Consequently, we have in chapter 3 the desire of his heart and the fact that he sends Timothy back as one who has a heart after his, and he wants to encourage them and help them so that they might stand. Thus we have in the first three verses of chapter 3, wherefore when we could no longer forbear, we couldn't stand it any longer after they had left, we thought it good to be left at Athens, where he winds up alone, and to send Timotheus, our brother, the minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, back to you for the specific purpose of establishing you. And of course, to comfort you and to encourage you concerning your faith in Jesus Christ. And that none of you should be moved by the flack and the afflictions that are coming your way, for yourselves know that this is part of our responsibility as believers to suffer with him. For as we're told in Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And we're told in Colossians and in many other places that the believer is given the great privilege of carrying on and fulfilling the sufferings which Christ began while here. Thus, the way in which Christ is opposed today by the forces of darkness is by opposing the children of God, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. The believer has been given all that is needed by way of the indwelling Spirit and the Word of God before his eyes to be able to fight the good fight of faith as he collapses in those divine provisional promises provided for him in the Word of God. However, he needs to learn them. And secondly, he needs to apply them by faith so that thirdly, they can produce a quality of life which will bring glory to Jesus Christ. Paul reminisces in chapter 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, he reviews to them their attitude in response to the Word of God. And we saw that there was a communicator, a message, and of course those folks in Thessalonica that responded in verse 5. We saw that the word was received in much affliction, verse 6 of chapter 1, and that it resulted in them becoming model Christians, verse 7 of chapter 1. We saw that in verse 8, they sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place their faith Godward was spread abroad. They need say nothing. They said it all. When a person gets saved or professes to be saved, don't tell another person this person got saved. Shut up. Watch. If the Spirit of God indwells that person as the result of a genuine response of faith from their own heart to the message of grace, then the Spirit of God will produce something tangible for others to recognize that they have been born again. But talks cheap and such phrases as being saved is very popular today, and the politicians, as I've said before, have incorporated as part of their political lingo because they know that there's a large vote of born-again believers, they say, that they're seeking to capture. So if you're in Washington, you automatically say you're born again just to corral that vote along with all the others you seek to corral and agree with while you're in their company as well. Well, the Apostle Paul is seeking to encourage them. In chapter 2, he follows up or seeks to show them how he sought to deal with them as the result of their response to the gospel. So we actually have a model set forth by way of the Apostle Paul's life and personal verbal exhortations in regards to his dealing or handling new converts, even in the face of persecution. And so we have here in this written letter his review of opposition, which we have in chapter 2, verse 2, as he relates to them how they too were shamefully entreated at Philippi, found themselves chained in stocks in the hole, the septic system, which had no plumbing, which would have caused the average Christian to throw in the sponge. And he relates to them what transpired in the city where he spoke the gospel before he came to Thessalonica. I am somewhat amazed at the information that they'd had and the questions that were probably, that they were bothered with and probably had, for if the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, and apparently these Thessalonians knew something by virtue of the questions in which they asked, the Bereans must have really been on top of it. But the Thessalonians knew more than the average Berean does today by virtue of what Paul states in this particular letter. So, as we go on, we see his particular follow-up. In verses 3 and 4, he sets forth his responsibility to the Lord. And when we serve the Lord, we should serve the Lord on the basis of a mental response to Him. All that we do should stem from an attitude of response to the Spirit's direction as He seeks to move us through the Word, and as we see our responsibilities laid set forth from the Word. So he says in verse 3, "For exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." Thus he relates his personal attitude, which we've covered already. He recognizes the fact that his very body was a safety deposit box, or a vault, to which was entrusted a message. Thus he says in verse 4, "We were allowed of God to be put in trust." With what? The gospel, which resulted in a spoken message, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, for the gospel of grace is naturally antagonistic to man who is proud, independent, and very self-sufficient by nature. And of course, such an attitude as that opposes grace, and thus the natural man is antagonistic towards the grace of God and a provision which God says he needs, which was provided outside of him and apart from him and for him, which he can only receive on the basis of faith, a non-meritorious system of perception. So we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. Verse 5, he didn't seek to snow him, nor was he interested in public relations. He sought to communicate clearly and to set the message forth in such terms so that the Spirit of God could use what would be said in the hearts of those who would be willing to listen, so that they could in turn respond by faith. They did not seek glory of men, verse 6, nor did they seek to be a burden to those to whom they spoke. He uses a simile, a nurse, in verse 7, which was a nursing mother who provided for her children, and thus Paul sought to provide that motherly comfort to these new converts in seeking to move them forward for Jesus Christ. They were willing, not only verse 8, to impart to them the gospel, which anyone can do by hiring a hitman, handing out tracts, or donating money to missions. But by virtue of the fact that he was personally involved, which is rare today and seldom found among Christians, their soul was involved in this message, which meant their heart and their body was on the line because they were dear to them. They labored night and day, verse 9, and in verse 10, he uses a couple of words to illustrate his particular lifestyle. For the follow-up program also included a lifestyle so they could imitate, by way of an apprenticeship, the way in which he served Jesus Christ, which is why he said in chapter 1, verse 6, "You became followers of us and of the Lord. If one believer is following the Lord and another believer follows the believer that's following the Lord, it's a synonym for following Jesus Christ." Now that's beautiful if the one whom you're following is following the Lord. That's rare today because most aren't. But in this case, it was true. Verse 10, "You are witnesses and God only how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed." Thus, he sets forth his own lifestyle, and by virtue of the fact that it was holy, which meant he lived a righteous life, it was a just life, which means he had a mental attitude that was in total and full agreement with the righteous principles of the Word of God, which meant he was responding positively to the Word of truth. And consequently, he had a life that was unblameable, so that no one could point a finger at him and point out an inconsistency and use that inconsistency to justify their own unwillingness to serve the Lord, which is invariably the reason why a carnal Christian complains, criticizes, or snipes at another believer. They are not extending grace. They exploit another's failures to make themselves look good and to justify their own inconsistencies. So Paul makes reference to this. Now, in verse 11, he moves to a verbal exhortation, which is the theme of this morning. But before we get there, I'd like to say this much in regards to our lifestyle. A new Christian knows so little of the Word of God that all he knows about Christianity is what he observes in another believer. And this is why new Christians usually imitate other believers in the things that they should or should not do. However, it's custom for a new believer oftentimes to fail to imitate the very important areas in our Christian responsibility, such as placing ourselves under the hearing of the Word of God. If you lead a person to Jesus Christ and check into church once a month, the one whom you've led to Christ will probably imitate your lifestyle. There may have been a time when you attended regularly, and as the result of that, you've gotten some truth under your belt, but as time went on, you became occupied with other things, and money was more important to you, and your personal objectives, plans, and programs, and so consequently, you learned how to coast on past information because the basic doctrines which you learned allowed you to be able to pin the ears back in a normal confrontation with the average person or man on the street. And so you can coast on what you know while your heart is really occupied with something that's more important in your thinking apparatus, which does not center around the Word of God. However, this new Christian doesn't have that information. So they're really in trouble because they don't even have anything to coast on. And so consequently, what we do is observed by others. And when a new Christian comes here to church, they don't even get what I say. They don't even understand what I'm talking about. About all they can say is, boy, he's sure loud, and that's about all they walk out with. Because they're incapable of keeping up with the rapidity of truth, and especially in the method and manner in which I give it out, for I'm apparently a fastball pitcher. So when they come, they look around and they watch and they observe, and the way in which you handle yourself and conduct yourself, the way in which you may smile, shake their hand, or say hello, may make the difference, and probably will make the greatest difference in whether or not they'll come back or not. And it's not unusual, even from those who gave their testimonies yesterday, to hear them say that when they first came, they didn't even know what I was talking about. And they thought that I was really battling with the problem because, as was mentioned yesterday while in Corinthians, she thought I must have really had a problem in this church if this church had all the problems the church of Corinth had. And of course, that would have been true if that would have been true, but it wasn't true. We just have those problems in part. Now, the objective of the Word of God is to head you off at the pass. We need not duplicate the problems that existed in Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, or any other book, for they all had problems. Even in Philippi, they had a problem. It was two ladies. That'll always create a problem. Just put two ladies together and you got a potential bomb. So all of these admonitions are designed to show us that if we are cut from the same bolt of cloth and have the same weaknesses intrinsically in our flesh that anyone has, then any problem that existed in any church in the first century can exist in this church. And any problems they had, we could have. Which means the purpose of learning the Word of God is so we can bypass the problems they had, and if we detect the problem, that we can make the adjustment and then repent from the problem and move forward. Make an adjustment in our thinking and move in the right direction. So this is what it's designed to do. Now, oftentimes when new Christians are given a job, and I might say that the Apostle Paul's objective here was to get them to walk. But you have to stand before you can walk. So a physical baby stands, and after it stands and knows how to balance itself, it then begins to move in a direction where it can throw itself off balance as it leans forward, so it can catch itself by taking a step. And walking is nothing more than a series of off balances and balances, catching yourself while you throw yourself off balance. Now, this is one of the reasons, I might say, that sometimes it can become dangerous when we take a new Christian and slap him in camp. Or give him a position in a day school. And sometimes when new Christians come into the church, they say, what can I do to help? Because they don't think in terms, as Paul thinks right here, because the whole objective of his lifestyle and verbal exhortations, as he mentions in verses, 11 through 13, verse 11, as you know how we exhorted, comforted, and charged. All of this, of course, is done verbally. Exhortation, call one alongside, encourage, seek to soothe, console, and comfort, and then, of course, to charge, legally as would a lawyer, in reference to a truth. Now, this, of course, is what a father should do with his kids, verse 11, so he again brings across a simile. The father should be the primary instructor and leader in the home as he sets the pace, as a father does his children. What's the purpose of it all? To give him a job? To get him to do something? To get him involved in the activities of the church? To make him a Sunday school teacher? Put him on the board? And many churches, in order to keep people in the church, put a harness on them, saddle them up to a wagon, load the wagon and say, now start pulling, which wasn't Paul's objective at all. His objective was to get this new Christian, I'm relating it to you, to encourage these new converts to be able to stand on the Word of God, and then to be able to conduct themselves in a way that would be pleasing to the Lord. He was interested in their particular lifestyle as it stacked up to the Lord. Walk was the key. So his desire was that they might walk worthy of God, and to walk worthy is a term of weights. He wanted their walk to weigh as much as their position in Jesus Christ or the relationship was to the Lord. So we have this word walk used several times in the Word of God, which signifies a lifestyle, whether it be of the believer or the unbeliever. Before one is saved, he walks according to the course of this world. After one is saved, he should walk worthy of the Lord. He should walk worthy of his new vocation, Ephesians 4:1. His lifestyle should be in keeping with the gospel, Philippians 1:27. He should walk in wisdom, walk in love, walk in the light as he is in the light. He should walk in the Spirit. He should walk by faith and not by sight. And this is what a new Christian needs. Now, being very conscious of lifestyle, as we move back to camp, as we move to the school, I am hesitant in taking a new Christian and giving them a responsibility in a Christian day school or as a counselor in a camp. Even when a visitor comes and stays in a cabin, I go into shock, because I know that a new convert does not know how to look to the Lord. They are so conscious of other people that they interpret Christianity in the light of what they see in others. They do not know how to keep their mind occupied with the Word of God and to live solely in a tube as under the Lord. So consequently, you stick them in a cabin and watch a typical camper at camp, and they're ready to hang it up. Is this Christianity, or do I find myself at a flop house, as they view it? Now, it's not quite that bad, but they might view it that bad. And I want you to know that there are some kids that attend camp and that attend our school that would reflect or produce or reproduce in their lifestyle anything but that which would encourage a new Christian who looks at Christians, which is the only way a new Christian can look. So this is one of the reasons why I don't like to give new Christians. In fact, even after they've been saved a few years, I wonder if they're going to make it. And it's not unusual after one has had a tour of duty at a camp for a week to walk out of camp with their chin dragging the ground, and it looks like they can eat oatmeal out of a vase, because they're done in and discouraged. And for the next 3 months, all they're doing is meditating upon those animals at camp. And they come to church, and I would say, now let's zero your thinking back in on the Word of God, and maybe for 10 minutes they can concentrate, but as they leave and drive home, their mind goes back to those animals at camp. And all the while they're thinking about those animals at camp, they never can be used of the Lord. Now, if those animals would have been reproducing the fruit of the Spirit, then they could have been an encouragement
to even a newborn Christian who helped or was a counselor, and it would have been a help to them in moving on for the Lord. But a young person doesn't think that way. They don't even think in terms of being a testimony for Jesus Christ. They don't even think in terms of being something that God would want them to be so they could be used and be an encouragement to another Christian. You'll find me a young person thinks like that. I'm looking. They don't think like that. So as we think of camp and a success, the success is predicated upon the attitude of the workers to be able to chain themselves to stoves, to chain themselves to the Word of God, to chain themselves to a cabin, and to minister to young people who spit in your face. And the success is predicated upon the ability of those working there to minister grace in the face of those who do not appreciate it. There's where the success is. So if there's harmony and unity and a willingness of love and gracious activity and work on the part of the staff is a success. If there are a few that respond from the young folks to the efforts put forth in teaching the word and in seeking to encourage them to have a good time together physically as they enter into various activities with other Christians, that's frosting on the cake. That's frosting on the cake. That ministry is no different than witnessing to the lost. What's the issue? Your success is not predicated upon whether the person gets saved. Your success is predicated upon your faithfulness to Jesus Christ. That's all he holds you accountable for. He says, I will use my word to accomplish that whereunto I send it. That's his responsibility, not mine. My responsibility is to be faithful to him. Now, if you can have a staff at camp, staff at school, a board in a church, and Christians at large who function that way, no problem at all. No problem at all. But you see, that results in stability. Moving ahead. Paul's desire is that they might walk worthy of God, verse 12, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Thank we God without ceasing because. Now he was thankful for their response to this point and for the development of their walk, which is included in the word also. For this cause also, as he adds another dimension, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which meant they responded positively to a message, which you heard of us, the Spirit of God used one to communicate that truth, you responded the proper way and received it, not as our word or the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, divine origin, which then is effectual or produces effectively a source of dynamics or power which works really in anyone that simply responds to it by faith, or you that believe. Now here we have the key to the success of the Thessalonians, and the key to success in any Christian's life. For you have here a transfer of information from one to another, which is the whole purpose and objective in me being here this morning. And so as we pause for a moment, we will look at the mechanics. Of communicating. Now we had this in a major in chapter 1. Paul made his entrance, the Spirit of God backed the message he proclaimed. And maybe we could draw here three diamonds, or triangles, I guess that would be better. We'll make it real complicated. One, two, three. Now, you have these three elements involved in any communicating situation. Thus, it's true here with the Apostle Paul and these folks at Thessalonica. True, of course, in the situation in which we find ourselves here this morning. We have a speaker. That's me. We have the speaker seeking to communicate some information. We'll call it a message. And then, of course, we must have a hearer. So that's what he said here. You heard. We'll put a big ear here. An ear. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Now, there are a lot of books written in the world on how to communicate, win friends and influence people, and to be a public speaker. Not too many books are written on listening, but the Word of God, I might say, is designed to put an emphasis on hearing. He that hath an ear, let him hear. And in fact, as we think of the book of Proverbs, and a theme that runs throughout that book, as we think of 1:8, I believe, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the fear of the Lord merely means to stand in awe and respect of the Word of God. It could be paraphrased, give the Lord your undivided, concentrated attention. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's where it all starts. So we have an ear that is attentive to the Word of God. Now you can have a breakdown in any of these three areas. For example, you can have a breakdown with the speaker. He may be a poor speaker. He may be a monotone. He may be a fidget. He may do things or go about things in such a way that distracts from the message. He may pick his nose while he's talking. If he's picking his nose while he's talking, you don't know what he's saying, because it's all you remember when you leave is, I wonder if he got that booger. I can use that as a very homely illustration, and yet I hope I got the point across. There can be a breakdown, however, in the message. Now, the ideal, of course, is to be sold on your product. And a good salesman is one who has absolute confidence in that which he is seeking to present to someone. And no matter what product it is, if you're sold on it, you can with confidence present this article to another and sell it. Now, I use that as an illustration. We don't sell Jesus Christ. It's offered as a gift based upon grace, unmerited favor. what God is free to give to you on the basis of what Christ has done for you, and you can receive that as a gift from God freely, which means you merely begin to live in the light of it because you believe it's real, available, and as you make it personal by faith, you reside in it. Now think of how many preachers today are reciting poems out of Hallmark cards or are presenting sweet ditties that the Spirit of God cannot use nor is compatible with the Word of God. But I might say, there are many men that are excellent communicators, and I've listened to some on the radio, and I can name one right offhand. Garner Ted Armstrong is an excellent communicator. Now, I don't believe he's on the radio any longer. He was slipped out of the boat, started his own organization, but I believe it apparently must have collapsed by virtue of the fact that he's no longer on the air. His old man Herbert didn't do bad either. Good communicator, good communicator. But the message they speak is not consistent with the word of grace. So there's a breakdown in the message. Though they may do an excellent job in confusing people with an inconsistent message. Now there are some speakers that are neither speakers nor do they have a message. And boy, that can really become boring. Now, we know the Apostle Paul, if we believe the Word of God, and I assume you do, presented a message which was consistent with the truth. So he mentions the fact that he was delighted over the fact that when they received the Word of God, they did not receive it as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which has another dimension connected to it, which is something that a salesman selling sweepers doesn't have. He has a message, if we would put a messenger here, who speaks a message to a hearer, or truth, which is backed by the Holy Spirit, who is the author of truth. And the unique difference in ministering the Word of God from any other message that can be proclaimed is the fact that the Spirit of God authored the Word of God. He did not author Better Homes and Gardens or any other magazine you want to put in there. But he did author the book which we call the Bible. He has promised to back that word. Now, if the speaker, the communicator, has within him the Holy Spirit, and I might add, as you look at this, note verse 13. He says, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. But now, let's jump over to chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Now it did come in word. We're told to preach the word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. If one does not hear the word of God that centers in a specific message, the gospel of grace, they'll go to hell. One does not go to heaven because they're sincere or they're religious. They'll go to heaven because of a personal response of faith to the written, revealed Word of God as it centers in a specific, exclusive message. Christ died for you to provide for you eternal life. And as a living Savior who got out of the other side of death, hell, and the grave alive, you can become the recipient of that life as you obtain that life directly from Him and no one else. Thus, no system, denomination, or organization has a monopoly or corner on life. Only God is the creator and life giver. If I'm going to receive the gift of eternal life, I must go to the giver of that life. I must go personally and directly to Jesus Christ, and He is the one who gives it to me.
How do I come in contact with Jesus Christ so I can personally receive this gift? By coming in contact with the Word of Christ. Thus, he was the living Word, the Word personified while he walked on the earth. We have before us the written Word inspired by the Spirit of God, and thus it becomes a living reality to those who but believe it. So simple, but true. Verse 5. The Word came unto you, the Gospel came unto you, not in word only, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, which means the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, which he does only through the Word of God, which if you believe, you have that witness. If you don't believe, you don't have that witness. Only the Spirit of God can give one that witness. As you know what manner of men we were among you. Now, the opening chapters of chapter 2, well, actually through verse 12, he sets forth the same principle. What's he saying? He's saying, look it, do you know what manner of men we were? We want you to know that we were in a place to communicate. Which means if I'm going to be a verbal witness for Christ, or if I'm going to communicate a message for Jesus Christ, that which will make my message effective is to be filled with the Spirit. If I am filled with the Spirit, then the message I give can be used of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction upon the soul of the unbeliever, or the believer then can respond, who has the Spirit, and his Spirit, of course, is regenerated. He's been born again, so it'll work. So this is what's necessary on this side of the ledger. Paul was delighted over the fact that they had an ear that was willing to hear, and on this side of the ledger, all systems were go. This is the key to success in the Christian life. The ability to concentrate on what the speaker has to say as it centers in the Word of God. Now, these Thessalonians were willing to give all, and that they apparently did, to hear and to proclaim the Word of God. Your mental response or love for the Word of God actually measures your love for Jesus Christ. Your desire to hear, to concentrate, to understand, and to respond to the Word of God from your own volition is the key to the Spirit's ability to use you to glorify Christ. In that you can think 7 times faster than one can speak, you can go on 10 vacations this morning while you listen to everything I say. But you wives readily know, as well as mine does, that when she tells me on the telephone to pick up a loaf of bread or a quart of milk or whatever, as I leave this place for home and then arrive without that quart of milk or loaf of bread, that I hear but I don't hear. And she says, do you have the bread? Now, she didn't say to me, did you not hear what I said? Oh, I heard what she said. I just remembered what she said. But you see, my mind was not intently fixed upon the communications that she gave me. And as I put down the phone, which is true oft times in introducing people, you hear their name, and 5 minutes later, if someone says, what's that person's name? I don't know. Didn't you hear it? Yeah, I heard it. Well, didn't you listen? I guess I didn't. I heard it, but I didn't hear it. You must go to Beacon Bible Church. Sure enough, they do.
This is the way that we oftentimes listen to the Word of God. We have ears that hear, but we do not hear. Which means you are going to have to exercise your will by way of deliberately concentrating on the Word of God. And in that you can think seven times faster than I can speak, you're going to have to relate portions of the Word of God which you're familiar with, use them as nails, and build a triangle or system through which you reaffirm and confirm the Word of God as you run it over your mind, hang it on nails, and substantiate the Word of God in your thinking apparatus. So you have reruns, and the reruns center around the Word of God. Now at camp, and there's nothing that disturbs me more, disgusts me more, hurts me more, and discourages me more than to speak at camp or here and have campers listen like that. Or they're talking. Or write notes. Now, it's quite obvious you cannot communicate the Word of God until you have that person's attention. That's what God says. The fear of the Lord is the starting point. If you don't pay attention to me, forget it. That's it. Is there anything more important than the Word of God? Well, we know there isn't. But you must have the attention of that student or you're wasting your time. That's an absolute must. Now, what's amazing to me is that oftentimes people will drive distances. My nephews came up here from Michigan, 750 miles. And the report I got back, at least on one of them, was that he had an excellent attitude, was outgoing, cooperative, and did everything he could to aid, help, and to benefit the cabin in which he was in. He was very open and receptive to the Word of God. In fact, he even stood on the platform to answer questions. I don't know if he ever did. But the last line was, he was not well instructed in the Word of God. Now, this is what hurts. You have outsiders that come in that drive miles to hear the Word of God. And they listen intently. Their eyes are glued on you. They pay no attention to distractions. They seek to assimilate what you're saying in full tilt concentration. While those who know more, who attend our Christian school, sit and whisper, go to sleep, look at the fan, look out the window, write notes, totally indifferent. Who can you do the most with? What kind of an audience would you prefer to speak to? Dumbbells who listen or know-it-alls who file their nails? Or whatever. Well, now, there shouldn't be any problem there. I enjoy a person who's willing to listen. But this is the key, the ability to concentrate. Now, if the Word of God is the most important object on this planet, and if our founding fathers who knew Jesus Christ as Savior started schools for the specific purpose of teaching their children how to read, to save their souls from hell, and I can think of no greater reason to learn how to read, then we should do our utmost
in teaching our young people to pay attention. And in a service such as this, and as we think of moving, I would hope that we could improve much in the way we conduct ourselves and in our attitude as we listen to the Word of God. For if why I communicate the Word of God, and if we're praying that the Spirit of God will use what is being said to move upon the minds of individuals so that adjustments can be made to glorify Christ and count for time and eternity, then you never allow your child to get up during a service and trot to the toilet. Because the Spirit of God will be distracted, as well as the individual, from concentrating on a point, and he may lose the whole concept because someone got up and went to the toilet. Now, what amazes me is this. In pagan religions such as Romanism, where gypsum and flopsum and unmeaningful rituals are in full tilt, and no one learns a thing about thus saith the Lord, and they walk out total imbeciles concerning the gospel of grace, a relationship with Jesus Christ, and being able to rightly divide the Word of God. They're totally ignorant of that. But in that spook show, you'll find those people conducting themselves in a way that would make true Christians blush by virtue of their ability to concentrate on smoke and concentrate on smoke better than we can concentrate on the Word of God. And they don't trot out in the middle of a mass to go to the toilet. Only Christians do that, who have the greatest thing in the world to concentrate on, the Word of God, and the greatest message to which they can hear. Only Christians shuffle their feet, allow their kids to become rats, and go under the seats. Never in a spook show would that happen. Only with believers in a fundamental Bible-believing church does that happen. Only do people in churches like this whisper to one another and bang each other. You needed that. I didn't. Did you get that, honey? That's a shame. That's a shame. That's why we have a nursery. I recognize that babies exercise one way. It all's in the lungs. So it's normal and natural for them to cry. That's part of growing. That's part of expanding. But if the Word of God is the most important thing in the world, and being able to concentrate on the Word of God, then logically, we should make every effort in making provisions to detour any and every distraction. This is why we have a nursery. I would hope that you would use it. Now, I realize there's some rare exceptions, but for a parent to hold a baby in a service like this, when that baby begins to whimper or cry and sit there and bounce that kid and try to give him trinkets and keys and then the old grandma trick, candy, the old candy trick, is ridiculous and foolish. Grandma, that's foolish. And I might say, parents, if you have a kid that doesn't know how to concentrate or listen or sit, possibly a better training program than giving them a spanking, of course you probably wouldn't do that anyway, would be to take them home and say, now, you're going to sit in a chair in a corner for an hour, especially on an afternoon like this. They say, see that chair right there? Now you just sit there. Put your hands in your lap. And don't move. And I'm going to time you. You're going to sit there for 1 hour. and you're not moving, I'll guarantee you, as I did to my mother, I said, please give me a spanking as I watch the kids play outside so I can get out of here. Get the pancake turner belt or anything. I want to get out of here. My mother said, no, just sit right there for a whole hour. And I might say, I got that punishment because I didn't sit still in a spook show. The religion in which I was raised, they didn't preach the truth. And she said, you're going to sit there, and you're going to learn to listen. Now, this is a perfect place for you parents to start with your kids, as you watch their attitudes. Give them instructions that are deliberately goofy, just to watch how they respond. After they sweep the floor, say, sweep it again. And if they get up, well, how come I got to do that? Twice more. Just for that question right there. You're not to ask me why. You're just to obey. Who do you think you are to sit down at a bargaining table like the union and ask me why I told you to sweep that floor twice? I'm not even going to tell you why I told you to do it twice, even though I give you a list as long as my arm. I'm not giving you the list, because that would put me at your mercy by me having to explain to you why I asked you to do that. And that would prove you're running the house, because I'm answering to you. I'm actually telling you why I asked you to do it, and then I'm begging while she or he snots and snarls their nose, and with their eyeballs, maybe they will and maybe they won't. Oh, man, you lost control a long time ago. Oh, man, you might as well move out. You don't run that house. You're a boarder.
That's where it starts, right there.
Listen.
Who listens? Now, as we think of listening, we think of an exercise of the will, which means you have to deliberately concentrate. Willingly, from your own volition, in zeroing your thinking and on the Word of God, which doesn't come naturally because you have nothing within your natural impulses through your natural nature to respond to the Word of God. The flesh is contrary to the Spirit, and they oppose each other. Thus you have three enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil, and nothing is there to encourage you to look to the Word of God except your willingness to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. That's all it's there. In thinking of a couple of Old Testament scriptures while we're talking about this, let's flip back to Proverbs, if you would. Chapter 2. And Proverbs was written to young people, where it was designed to meet the needs of teenagers who are champions at not listening. They don't want to listen. They know it all. And of course, you can't teach someone anything that knows it all. They've attained. And I might add this. Christians remain as a child in your dependence upon the Word of God. Don't come to that point, as Christians oftentimes do, where they know it all and they become an evaluator as they join the spiritual CIA or FBI service. And they evaluate everything and say, perhaps, maybe, I don't know, depending on what frame of reference they want to put it in. Don't devise that system. The woods are loaded with Christians like that. I wonder what secret organization they belong to. Chapter 2, Proverbs. My son, if thou wilt receive my words, if, he may or may not, really, usually, no, but if you would, rare, unusual, one in a million. But if you would respond,
receive, if thou wilt. Notice the willingness on the part of the hearer. I have to be willing to respond. The Spirit of God uses the gospel of grace when you witness to a person, but he does not override the will of the individual to listen and respond by faith. He has the control of the switch. That's why man damns himself. God damns no one. Salvation has been provided for one and all. It's his unwillingness to believe in Jesus Christ that slaps him in hell or eventually the lake of fire. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom. And to incline means to listen intently, to be totally occupied with or concentrating on the truths, in this case of wisdom, or the Word of God, so that thou will incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding. So here we have an application. And the word apply means to stretch out, which means you're willing to intently stretch your mind towards that truth in a concentrated effort to get that information and not only to understand it, but to make it so familiar to your thinking apparatus that as you drive down the road, it's as natural as turning aside when a car comes across the yellow line. You immediately respond. That's what the Spirit of God wants to do. You're developing habits all the time, but why not develop good habits that are responding to the Spirit of God so that you respond the way God wants you to respond automatically without thinking, because you are thinking not about that specifically, but generally you're thinking upon the things above. Your affections are centered around Jesus Christ. Verse 4, will you seek her as silver? Will you search for her as hid treasure? Anything less than an attitude that says the Word of God is more important to me than being a hot dog, making a buck, buying a silver contract, gold or whatever, means I've missed it. And it's very easy to get occupied with those things, isn't it? Sure is. Now thinking of that, let's flip back to I'm thinking of Psalms 119. And the thing that I want to hit here is that I think of the volition of the individual believer in his personal response, which makes his ear work the way God would want it to work, which means we hear but we don't hear. But the whole key is our willingness to extend our minds so that it's stretched out to the point of breaking as I seek to wholeheartedly grasp and understand and to have my mind perpetually occupied as I run it across my mind 7 times every time he speaks to make sure I've got it. Now I want you to notice these personal pronouns and David's attitude towards the Word of God. And it says in verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with a whole heart. Verse 8, he says, I will keep thy statutes. Verse 9, wherewithal should a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed. That's concentration. When you heed something, it means you concentrate according to thy word. That involves a heart stretched out. Verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Anything less than that displeases the Spirit of grace. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. I got a brain working so fast, I've gone on 7 vacations. I don't want that. I'm conscious of it, and I'm seeking to train my brain so that I won't do it. How many of you gals made dinner already? How many times you checked the oven already? That's the point right there. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart so that I might not sin against thee, indicating the fact that this book, this paper, in the ink on it, is not holy and is of no value to you unless the concepts of truth which this ink seeks to convey is transmitted from the pages to your mind, for you stand before the Lord in the light of what you think as a man thinketh, so is he, and only what is in here and what you retain can the Spirit of God use as you walk down the road of life. That's application of truth to experience. But you can only experience it and apply it in the measure that it's here, not here. So if you have to say to a person, well, that's found in the Bible somewhere, let me see, now where was that? Forget it. No value. It must be here. On the launching pad, ready to go, boom. That works. Now he says in verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Notice his will now, his personal objectives of his own heart. Verse 15, I will meditate in thy precepts, and I will respect what you say. Verse 16, I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget the Bible. I'm not forgetting it. That's the only thing that makes it work. It's what you take out of here in your mind and appropriate that will count in eternity and make you effective in life. What you hear now is of no value unless it finds lodgment in your brain and finds expression in your life. And that's what you'll be rewarded for. Because you can't use something that's in a book. Well, notice verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. Notice, deliberate decision. Verse 32. I will run the way of thy commandments. Verse 35. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Now, this was his desire in all through Psalms 119, which of course is the largest chapter in the Bible. You actually have a discourse here in regards to how to hear, how to respond to the Word of God so that it can become effective in my life. So, he says in verse 68, or verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me. But I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is fat as grease, but I delight in your word. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn the word of God. Statute, synonym for Bible. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold or silver. Apart from that attitude towards the word of God, you put your job, your plans, your bucks, your programs ahead of the Bible every time, which means your concentration is heavier upon these things than the word of God. Well, in verse 105, he says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. He recognizes the fact that apart from the word of God, nothing will be accomplished. Now, I merely had you turn there to prove a point. But David, who wrote this, had a desire that pleased the Lord and fulfilled the Lord's will. Well, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. We will note the results. 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing,
Because when you receive the Word of God, a response of faith to the Word of God. So you have a message which produces energy when responded to by faith. You received the Word of God, which you heard of us. You received it not as the Word of men. Personalities are not the issue. It's what the person says, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which produces an effectual, productive, dynamic lifestyle to anyone who believes. Reference, of course, to believer in this case. Verse 14. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. That means they became imitators of others who found themselves in the same position that they found themselves in. Only these believers were in another geographical location, which are in Judea, but in Christ, which is their spiritual address. In Judea would be their physical address. For you also have suffered like things, thus there was a comparison made to the opposition of your own countrymen, even as they, the Jews, were opposed by their own countrymen, which meant their own blood is what opposed them. And then he goes on with those in Judea who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. Now he enlightens their mind to another area of persecution so that they won't believe they're alone, for the natural tendency is to think I'm the only one suffering for Jesus Christ when others were doing the same. And these, verse 16, cut off, forbid, same thing. They cut us off so we couldn't speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, which is exactly what the devil always wants to do. For if the truth of the gospel of grace does not go out, the Spirit of God has nothing to use. Should someone have an open ear, they couldn't hear. The message wasn't given. This fills up their sins always. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, indicating the fact that there could possibly be degrees of punishment, and those who seek to go out of their way to oppose the Spirit's objective in disseminating the Word of God, the gospel of grace, will apparently or possibly be handled by God or judged by God in the light of that opposition to the gospel. Verse 17, for we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time. And the word being taken means to be orphaned. Thus they looked at themselves as being orphaned from them, as they were separated from them for a short time physically in presence, but they were not orphaned in heart. They had a heart that was totally occupied, as we were told by, well, verse 8, their own souls were given to them, endeavoring the more abundantly to see your face with great desire, indicating the fact that if you have a heart that thinks about another, a soul that's occupied with another, and a spirit that's concerned about another, there is no better way to communicate than face to face. And you know that's true. So here's one-on-one, 1 on 10, 1 on 20, 1 on 50, 1 on 500, 1 on 5,000. What's happening? As that increases, the communication effectiveness is breaking down. I talk to one person one camper. I have their undivided attention. I look them right square in the eye. And by virtue of one-on-one, I have something going for me that I don't have when they sit down with another 150 kids. Now I've lost them. Now you put them with 5,000 or 500, and where are you? Thus, the smaller the number, the better the communications. There's no greater, it appears to me, method or means of communicating than to use your larynx and allow the Spirit of God to open your mouth and with an eye-to-eye contact, talk to a person. Paul's desire was always to see these people face-to-face. I don't believe radio, television, or even letters, as Paul admits himself, can do what face-to-face communications can do. It's the most effective way God has designed for people to communicate. That's why when you get married, you want to see each other. You don't live one in the country and the other one lives at the other and say, well, we'll write occasionally, or we'll call on the telephone. You want that physical contact, face-to-face. Verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. He took a pick and chopped up the road and hindered us, put an obstacle in the way. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? You're it. In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. You are our glory and joy. Dear people, in the body of Christ, the Spirit of God has sought to unite each of us in such a way that if the greatest privilege we have is to be joined to Jesus Christ and serve him, the next greatest privilege afforded to us is to be able to harmoniously work in each other's presence in serving Jesus Christ. And a true vacation that would find its fullest joy would be that of fellowshipping with believers in a common bond, fulfilling a common objective with a common joy in the Spirit of Christ. Nothing greater. When I go on vacation and look at scenery, in all honesty, I can say, I'm not impressed. I have learned, as a result of being saved many a moon, and as a minister of the gospel of grace and in seeking to communicate truth to the family of God, that there is no greater privilege which I'm well aware of. And I fully believe that God has given me the greatest privilege in the world to be able to talk face to face to one, two, or more about Jesus Christ. There's no greater reason to be alive and to be with another person than to fulfill what we're doing right now. Can you think of anything? Paul is relating that. And he says, when we're both in the presence of God, I want you to know that then we will rejoice with nothing hindering that joy, and I want you to know that my joy is going to be centered in you, in you, in you. You're my joy. That's exactly what he's saying. Now, I realize some of you would say, oh no, I'm taking my Honda, I'm taking my dirt bike, I'm taking my boat, I'm taking my tractor, I'm taking my car, I'm taking my airplane, or whatever. I should look on the balcony. That will not be your joy. Your joy will be in people. And your relationship with that person as it centers in life itself, Jesus Christ. That's your joy. That's a vacation. Not minnows on a hook. Not that fishing is wrong. But if you would give up your relationship with believers, which is the means of true joy, and throw them over with a flick of the finger to go to Canada to go fishing, I want you to know you're not thinking like Paul thought. Do you know that?
And I want you to know that you have traded in an area of true joy for a secondary, momentary flash in the pan
that will amount to nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. And when the funeral takes place, you may realize it momentarily. As I think of a funeral of a 17-year-old boy that I'll be having tomorrow afternoon. One life. It will soon be passed. It's what's done for Jesus Christ that will last. That'll be your joy. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning and not know Jesus Christ personally. You may not know that you're a child of God and possess eternal life. You do not know where you'd spend eternity if you would die tonight. God wants you to know that, and you can know it, as all you have to do is believe a message which I'm seeking to communicate to you. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for you. And through his death, he provided a covering, a satisfactory atonement, a payment for your sin. It met the demands of righteousness. And because Jesus Christ died in your place as your substitute, God is not holding what you are against you. Even though you are a sinner, that is not what keeps you from being related or united or reconciled to God. What keeps you from being reconciled to God is your unwillingness to believe that such a fantastic provision was provided for you, and that is all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept him for who he is, what he did, and for what he now offers to you. You can be saved right now. If you do know Christ as your Savior, the next question is, where do you find your joy? What's your attitude towards the Word of God? What would you go through to listen to it? How long is your attention span? How long can you pray without your mind wandering? How many vacations do you go on while I speak? Are you aware of that subtle tendency to allow your mind to wander? God wants you to concentrate. Can you say with David, I will meditate upon your word night and day? This is what he wants. I will transfer from the pages of this book truth into my heart so that it can become living and thus count for Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. Father, we pray that you'd bless the word to that end, to the end that you might be glorified in and through us, because we have hidden your word in our hearts. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.